This is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So it's definitely a change of pace that every sermon this year that I've preached has come from a whole chapter out of Isaiah. We go from a whole chapter down to one verse, Luke 2:14, is definitely a gear shift. But believe me, there is more than enough in this one verse. Certainly one sermon, probably two. But I'll make sure you get out in time to go see the Christmas pickle later. We'll be sure of that. So to set the stage for a moment, imagine the scene that we just read. Imagine yourself there at the scene that we just read, that there are shepherds, and they're out there in the field. It's quiet. It's relatively peaceful and uninteresting. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord appears. Uncommon enough. But then with this angel, the glory of the Lord bursts all around them. They're startled. Luke says that they're filled with great fear. They're terrified. Then the angel delivers an amazing pronouncement. And then suddenly, bursting out of nowhere, a multitude of the heavenly host crying out together, heralding one message: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Startling moment, a staggering moment. Their response, the response that Luke records, just seems so understated. That if you're sitting out there and then this happens, angel appears, the glory of the Lord is surrounding you, and then all of a sudden this multitude of the heavenly host appears. The first words out of my mouth probably would not be, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." Surely they did say that. I'd imagine there was quite a bit of excitement and commotion leading up to that statement. But nonetheless, this angelic pronouncement is the focus of the sermon this morning, the two-line song that offers both praise to God and offers and holds out the promise of peace for us. But before we dial in the focus further, I want to just take one brief moment to just take note of the symmetry that appears here, that Luke is Luke is formulating something here, that giving us a bit of poetry. You see, glory to God in the highest, or in heaven, and then on earth, peace among men. So God receives glory in heaven, men receive peace down on the earth. It's a neat play off of it, of itself, that Luke presents to us here. But as I said, there's enough in those two short statements to fill plenty of time here. Our focus is going to be mostly on the peace that results, and then we'll We'll touch briefly now on the focus of glory of God, and we'll come back to it at the end. But let's start there. Glory to God in the highest. It's worth noting at this point that this momentous event, the momentous nature of this event, is pretty unique. That there are periods or places in scriptures where God would give a vision. We covered one of those in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where Isaiah is given a vision of God on his throne. It's a majestic vision, but it is a vision. But these men are out in the field, and these angels appear to them as they are out in the field. And as far as I'm aware, this is the only occurrence in Scripture where this multitude presents itself. That there are occasions where a single angel or perhaps a pair of angels appear to deliver a message, to herald a message from God to his chosen audience. But in this case, it's not simply an angel of the Lord, but he is surrounded, and the shepherds are surrounded by the glory of the Lord shining all about them. And then this chorus, the assembled armies, the host of the Lord appears to them and shouts out this refrain. It's quite a scene. And then they go. And the shepherds make their way to see what God has done. The birth of Jesus Christ warrants such praise, warrants such glory to God. This unique episode of an entire host of angels coming down to herald the birth of Christ. This glory is given to God, not only to God the Son being born, but to God the Father in his planning and in his sending the Son. Glory to the Spirit as he, in coming upon Mary, makes all this possible. Glory to God in the highest. God is praised and glorified in the most dramatic display outside of those visions in all of Scripture. Certainly there are fantastic displays given in visions. But what must it have been like to sit there, see with their eyes, to hear with their ears what exploded on the scene before them? We'll come back to that part of the message later. For now, I'm going to focus the balance or the bulk of the time on the idea of peace, on earth, peace. Peace matters a great deal to us. We value, we covet peace. Well, there are all kinds of peace, of course. It can be peace from war, the ceasing of hostilities between nations, ceasing of hostilities between individuals. It can be a sense of peace, a sense of warmth and comfort. There are many ways to define peace, many ways to conceive of this idea of peace. And so I want to spend some time asking these two questions to get at the heart of what does Luke mean here? What did these angelic messengers, the heralds, mean when they proclaim peace on earth? And so we'll be asking two questions. To whom is this peace given? And then secondly, what exactly is meant by this term peace? So first, to whom? It's an important question because there's a variety of ways that this last phrase is translated. We have, happily, an embarrassment of riches when it comes to English translations of God's word. It is cause for great rejoicing and celebration for a people group when God's word is translated for the first time into their language. We have had God's word in our language for four centuries and counting. And in recent years, we've had more and more and more different translations of the Bible come out in English, representing different desires, different intents, some to keep it more faithful to the Greek, some to maintain a faithfulness to the Greek, but emphasize a more readable, more understandable flow of the text. But all of them, faithful translations of the Word of God. And yet there are times, there are places where these translations are not quite the same. Every translation in our modern English begins the same way: glory to God in the highest. And then there are a few, like the NIV, that add glory to God in the highest heaven, which is a faithful rendering of the word that Luke is using here, that this word would mean heavens. So glory to God in the heavenly realms and the heavens that he inhabits. And similarly, they all render the next phrase, on earth, peace. Or perhaps yours reads, peace on earth. But again, apart from a reordering of the words, you have the same translation. It's only the last bit, the last three Greek words, where there's any significant difference in translation, and that's owing to the presence or absence of a single letter. The last letter of the word and the last word in that verse. I want to pause for a moment, just for a moment here, before moving forward, because I don't want to leave you with any sort of impression, far be it that I would leave you from any sort of impression that would give you a lack of certainty, a lack of confidence in the text that you have before you, whatever the translation. God is good and is faithful to us in preserving his word for us. And so while, yes, we have an abundance of translations, for which we should be thankful, you may have confidence in any of these translations, because even when they differ, there is no difference whatsoever that would impact any significant bit of theology or teaching, nothing central to the gospel and nothing of any real significance, but minor variants in phrases. But it does take a little, for the purposes of the sermon today, it does matter a little bit which translation you're looking at. So just for my own sake, humor me if you will. Would you raise your hand if you happen to have a King James Version or a New King James Version of the Bible this morning? Yeah, okay, good number of you. More in the first service, but still a good number of you. So as I said, the difference between these, King James and the New King James translate it, peace on earth, you can finish this for me, goodwill toward men. English Standard, New American Standard, NIV, Holman Christian Standard, most of the more recent main translations would render it something similar to the ESV here, peace among those with whom God is pleased, or upon whom his favor rests, something to that effect. So on the one hand, you have peace on earth, goodwill to men. On the other hand, it's a little more explicit that this is peace with whom God is pleased or views favorably. And as I said, this difference is allowing to a single letter, the absence or the presence of this last Greek letter sigma at the end of the verse. And without going into too painstaking detail, lest some of you fall asleep already, the only real difference there comes down to which text, which manuscripts were used in creating that translation. When the King James Version was made, it was a faithful translation based on the texts that were available at the time. And the New King James sought to follow and preserve that translation, preserve it and update some of the language. In the 400 years that have passed since, we have discovered many more translations or many more manuscripts. So that we have a very high degree of confidence that while we do not have the original writings of Luke and the other gospel authors, the other New Testament authors, we are very confident that we have a very faithful Greek text compared to what was originally written. And again, the reason that I take this trouble, take this time to really harp on this point, drill down into this point, is because there is a bit of difference in how you read those two verses, or at least there can be. It depends on how you understand the New King James or the King James language, what you understand that to mean. The point here is that this is not a universal peace. And if you were to read peace on earth, goodwill to men, you could certainly be forgiven for understanding it as a broad universal peace to all humankind. But that is not what Luke means. The peace is for those whom God views with favor. The idea of a universal peace, a goodwill among all people in a general sense, is one that's very popular today. It is sentimentally linked very closely with Christmas, but it is foreign to this passage. In fact, 10 chapters later, in Luke 12:51, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace. Do you think that I come to bring peace on earth? No, I have come to divide people one against another. I've come to bring division." In other words, because Jesus' message of good news was controversial, even offensive back then, and it remains controversial and even offensive today, it will bring, naturally, division. People will be divided over it. Friend among friend, even among families. The angels are triumphantly announcing a specific peace for a specific group of people. So I don't want to rob you of any sentimental sense of peace or happiness that comes with the Christmas season. But I do want to leave you with something that is far, far better, far more meaningful, far deeper than a surfacey sense of peace. True understanding of the peace that lies at the very heart of this angelic announcement. Something which brings joy. As Pastor Bill spoke and prayed earlier, this is a time of year where that joy, that happiness is not necessarily felt. For some, this is a holiday of great happiness. For others, it is a much more challenging holiday. I still have on my desk from the first year that I was here when we held the longest night service. I have a candle and some shells on my desk to remind me for that purpose that any given time cannot be sure of what others are dealing with, what others are going through. And so it is true that this season is a difficult one for some. And yet, this angelic announcement, it's a loud proclamation that in Christ there is joy, inexhaustible joy to be had. Not a surfacey happiness that comes with the traditions and the warm, fuzzy things of the Christmas season. Again, I'll say this at least once more this morning after this. But I don't want to be a Grinch on your Christmas. I want you to enjoy those things. But don't lose sight of what this is about. Don't lose sight of it. So our first clue, when it comes to that second question of what is meant by peace, there's that first issue of who is the peace meant for? And we have the answer, that the peace is for those on whom God's favor rests, on whom he is pleased with. But then that question, what is meant by the peace? Our first clue to answer that question of what comes from later in Luke. In chapter 19, verse 38, Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And Luke takes a bit of a different direction than Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark focus on the crowd chanting and proclaiming the word Hosanna. Come, save now. But Luke focuses in a different direction. crowd instead is crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So surely, while the crowd is chanting, shouting, "Come and save, Hosanna," there is also this two-part chorus of "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." It should sound familiar to our text this morning. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. The construction that Luke uses between this angelic announcement in chapter 2 and then this similar cry of the people in chapter 19, they are very similar to one another. And it's hard to imagine that Luke didn't do this on purpose. He surely very deliberately constructs these two statements grammatically very similar. He wants for his readers to see the link between these two things. That just as there is this grand angelic pronouncement at Jesus' birth, there is similarly one, perhaps more unknowing, by the people as his death approaches. That the peace announced at Jesus' birth is about to be ushered in with his death. And it's fully secured with his resurrection. We find out too that this peace will not just be on earth, but will be in heaven as well. So this peace, therefore, peace in heaven as well as on earth, it's a shared peace. Luke's intent, the angel's intent, is not to say peace between men, but rather peace between God and men, or more specifically, peace between God and sinners. A peace purchased through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect and spotless Lamb. Paul describes the incarnation or the coming of Jesus as man this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In him, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We can infer several things from these two short verses. First, that Jesus was not merely a human man, but that he was and is God, the fullness of God dwelling on earth. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Second, that there is a need for reconciliation signals that peace has been disrupted and must be restored. Of course, that's not news. It only takes three chapters into the book of Genesis for that peace to be shattered by sin. This is a long-awaited peace to be ushered in. But third, that peace is gained through the blood of Jesus. And so ever since that peace was first ruptured, the means of atoning, of covering, is the blood of the Lamb. Blood of an animal sacrificed, tasting death in place of the one from whose sin it was covering. But now, in the unfolding of God's plan, that blood, that sacrifice, is the blood of Jesus Christ himself. You know, who reads the text of Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time, whether it's Christmas morning or as a family, reads it, you know, every year? Okay, all right, again, more in the first service, but some in the second service, okay. You know, the pronouncement can get, you know, as you read through the Christmas story, or as you hear the Christmas story read in Charlie Brown Christmas, or whatever, you know, whatever way it crosses your path, the more it happens. I used to find myself bored as a teenager when the Christmas story was read. How terrible is that? Because it's familiar, over and over, it's read the same way every year, and it just became familiar. Almost became meaningless. Oh, what a travesty that is. This is a stunning pronouncement. Glory to God and peace on earth. Similarly, the weight of that payment, that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross, is equally shocking. Or at least it should be equally shocking. It's an impossibly high price. For the Jew to go through, and after generations and generations of seeing animals sacrificed, now that the Messiah himself should be sacrificed, that his blood should be shed for the forgiveness of sin, for the finishing of this curse. And yet Jesus paid it willingly, which clearly means that nothing else would do. We know. Blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sin. Paul says in Romans 5, further talking about this need for peace and the way it is secured for us. Therefore, he starts off the chapter, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Further down he goes on, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, familiar. But hopefully not too familiar. Certainly not boring. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation over and over, peace. But don't miss what's in there. That Jesus died when we were yet sinners. But more than sinners, enemies of God. Don't let that term wash over you. Or if you've been a Christian for a long time, it may be easy, all too easy, to forget your former status. Not merely as a sinner in need of saving, but an enemy of God. Perhaps you've never thought of yourself that way before. Well, that's how the Word of God presents it. That you and I, before submitting to Jesus Christ, proclaiming Him as Lord, we viewed ourselves as Lord. So little Danny, running around 6 or so years old, was Lord of all of his kingdom in rebellion against God, enemy with God. And yet the Lord performs a miracle through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God is a righteous judge. Again, hopefully this is not news. He must judge sin. Do you see why this judgment is appropriate? And not just appropriate, but necessary. It concerns me that in our day, for the last several decades and increasing in frequency, that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is under attack. That there are churches who will de-emphasize the work of Christ to make atonement, or who will negate it or ignore it altogether. And that some would go so far as to say that this penal substitutionary atonement, the work of Christ to stand in your place, to take the punishment for your sins, to die the death that you rightly should die, is a form of cosmic child abuse. What a horrific warping of God's plan of salvation. For God did not hate his Son when he sent him to earth. He did not angrily put him to death. It was out of love. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And yet there is no other way. So God sends his Son to die. In my place, in your place. And that through the shed blood of Christ, we have all this. That if God does not do this, if God does not, he cannot merely wave off our guilt. Say, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Because it is a big deal. What kind of a judge can fail to render just punishment? What kind of a judge would let a guilty criminal go free without any punishment? Such a judgment would not be just, and such a judge could not be good. For to fail to punish wrongdoing is itself wrong and evil. Now, there's a difference between mercy. Yes, God is merciful, but it is necessary for him to be just and the justifier. It is necessary that that price be paid, and it is paid at the high cost of the blood of Jesus. And so because he's holy, because he's perfect in all his ways, and we are not, he must judge. A sentence must be handed down. And so, my friend, if you sit here this morning and you have not given your life over to Jesus Christ, you have no one to stand in your place. Do you see that God, therefore, must judge you? But there is good news. To quote again from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, there's that word again, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does this Christmas peace mean to you as you sit here this morning? Is it more than a fuzzy feeling that comes from the decorations and from the Christmas lights, from the songs that come on the radio and the movies that come on TV each year? It's certainly more than the so-called holiday cheer that supposedly infects people between Thanksgiving and New Year's each year. But you know as well as I do, you can just drive on down to Christiana Mall and you can see how much cheer and goodwill you find there on the road. But this peace that the angels sang about, that they proclaim, goes far deeper than the sentimentality of human traditions. This is the peace of a curse, hear me, a curse now broken and powerless over you. For my friend, Jesus exhausted the curse. He satisfied the debt. Your debt And he did it so fully and so completely that there remains now no grounds for you to be condemned ever again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what Jesus' birth heralds for us. It's what the angels herald for us. Glory to God and peace with those whom he has pleased. It's the one true gospel. It's what the gospel accomplishes for us. The overflow of that true gospel that leads to thanksgiving and praise. So let me remind you of where we began with the multitude of angels, that that first thing that they proclaimed was just that. Glory to God in the highest. So wrapping this up, here's my concern. Do you have that gospel? Because it's all too possible for you to sit and listen to this sermon and many more before it and possibly many more after it. Walk away with something else entirely. I want to quote J.I. Packer here. It'll be a little bit of a lengthy quote, but please bear with it. Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered that gospel, that is to say the biblical, the true gospel, for a substitute product, which though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing, hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in past days proved itself so mighty. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make man God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not the primary thing that it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between the old gospel is to say that it was too exclusively concerned to be helpful. One way of stating the difference between it, the new gospel, and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, and satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. He goes on to say that the new gospel is indeed helpful in the old gospel, the true gospel is indeed helpful in these ways, but that he goes back to this idea that the centrality of it is to bring glory to God first and foremost. And I'll close this quote with this, but in the new gospel, this man-centered gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. And so I ask again, do you have this gospel? This gospel that points you not to warm, fuzzy feelings, but that points you to the living God, that propels you to worship and to say with the angels, glory to God in the highest? Or do you merely have a gospel that helps you feel better and live a more fulfilled life, or so you think? Only one of these gospels brings true peace, because only one of them saves. So, Christian, where do you find yourself this Christmas season? Do you find your heart bursting within you to sing of the glory of God? I encourage you, I implore you, do not compartmentalize the different pieces of your Christmas tradition. Yes, move forward with them. Encourage you. Put up the lights. Put up the tree. Exchange gifts. Do all these things, but don't do them in a way that hollows out the gospel, that removes God from the very center of it. Specifically, parents of young children, do this in a very intentional, plain way so that your children may see We do these things. We decorate this way. We give these gifts because we want to give glory to God. We want to recognize His place, His centrality in all of this. So don't simply celebrate Christmas the way the world does and then put a little Jesus bow on top at the end. But infuse every bit of it with the glory of God. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit, who makes all of this possible. And so, God has made reconciliation with us and has given us the message of reconciliation. What will you do with this Christmas season? Who will you tell? What will you risk? Is there anything you can withhold in light of God's immeasurable blessings to you? Let's worship Him even now as we close this service and singing. God, would you so help us? Would you so help us to be focused like a laser on your goodness, on your love, on your glory? Would you cause us to remember that we were once enemies, separated from you, but that you have graciously granted us peace through the precious life-giving blood of Jesus Christ? And Father, for those who are here without that message of the gospel, without Jesus Christ standing in their place, Lord, would you give them no peace until they see their need for you? Would you help them to see that need even now? Father, would you give us grace to be able to worship you this Christmas season? The center of our lives. Not merely the center of our season here, but the center of our very lives and the object of our greatest desire. Would you so help us through your powerful working Holy Spirit? We pray it all in the name of the Prince of Peace and the spotless Lamb, our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.